you're new and visiting with us, we are so pleased and honored that you would spend some of your time with us. And we'd love to get to know you and for you to get to know us. And so if you'd like to know more information about our church, you can visit our Welcome Center right behind this wall here. If you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to open to 1 Corinthians. You'll be helped during the sermon to have your Bible open. As I often say, a closed Bible is a misnomer. If we want to hear the Lord, we want to hear from His Word. So 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is where we'll be this morning. But before I preach, allow me to lead us in a pastoral prayer. Let us pray now. Our Father and our God, Lord, we depend on You. God, You are the source of all life. God, You are the reason why we woke up this morning, why our hearts keep beating. And Lord, not just for physical life, but God, also for spiritual life, we depend on You. And You are a God who is sovereign in power, who is mighty. And God, You have graciously opened our hearts to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, Lord, we confess that we need You every day, every hour, every minute to help us to continue to follow the Lord Jesus. And so, Lord, as a church, we want to pray that as Your people, we would be those who bring You much glory and much honor. And Lord, help us to do that in a number of ways. Lord, help us to glorify You and honor You by being a people who are obedient. Lord, let us individually care about obeying what Your Word teaches, that we wouldn't part out certain parts that we want to obey and disobey other parts that might seem hard. Lord, may we enjoy and love and treasure the whole counsel of God. Lord, may we also glorify You in particularly in how we love one another in the relationships that are formed with Your church. God, I pray that this church in particular, Hope Community Church, would be a wonderful display of the power of the gospel, that as we commit to loving one another in unity, all treasuring the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it would be a wonderful display about how Jesus truly does change people. And Lord, we also pray that we would be a people who would glorify and honor You by really just reveling in Your Word. Lord, may we individually seek to meditate on Your Word, to memorize it, which means, Lord, we must read Your Word. I pray that we would look forward to coming underneath the preaching of Your Word. God, make us a Word centered church, and we pray, Lord, that the fruit of that would bring You much glory and honor. Lord, we're also mindful for the churches around us, God, the church down the street, Evergreen Christian Church. Lord, we ask that You would be with the believers there, that You would knit their hearts together in unity and love. Lord, I pray as they continue to look for a new pastor to lead that church, that You would bring the right man, a man who would love Your Word and love Your people. So Lord, I pray for gospel fruit in that church. I pray that they would have a strong community, that they would give much glory and honor to Christ as well. And Lord, we also just want to pray for Tyler and Lauren Elson. Lord, we are grieved to hear of the loss of their baby. And God, we pray that You would comfort them in their sorrow, that You would lift them up, that You'd surround them by people who would speak kindly to them, who would serve them in practical ways. Be with their family as they also grieve. Lord, we know that You are the God of life. God, You love life. And so we grieve that in this fallen world, there is death. God, sin brings misery. Sin brings judgment. Sin brings death. But Father, thanks be to You that in Christ Jesus, He has conquered death. So thank You for the good news of the gospel. May it shape us. May it be our ultimate joy. And Lord, help us to remember that these present sufferings are not worth to be compared to the future glory that is ours. So help us, Lord, at Hope Community Church to be filled with that hope of one day glory. We pray this all in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. In 1831, Alexis de Tocqueville, who is a French sociologist and philosopher and theorist, he traveled abroad to the United States to study the United States prison system. He had a very enjoyable time in America, spent about 9 months going all about. And upon returning home, he wrote a book that would become one of the most influential books in the 19th century. And it's entitled Democracy in America. And so traveling from New Orleans to Michigan to even the White House, Tocqueville believed that America at the time was the best example of equality in any nation. He said, both politically and socially, Americans have a desire for everyone to be equal. He also observed America's inconsistency in how they treated Native Americans and slavery. But by and large, America's system created the most amount of equality. But interesting to Tocqueville is he observed within this equality, America's love affair with entrepreneurship, with individualism. And in fact, he said it's some of the strengths that come with America. He observed America's stable economy, their bustling churches, how equality was sewn into the fabric of every social part of life. So in his book, In Democracy in America, which would help Europeans for, again, the rest of the century, understand the American experiment, Tocqueville gave a sober warning, though. As great as America was with all of its accomplishments, he was afraid that this America obsession with individual advancement and this pioneer spirit would one day show itself to not be a strength. And so he questioned this individual spirit by, and I say, quote, whether a society could hold together when existence becomes atomized and individual success crowds out the common good. And so he worried that eventually America, because of this individual spirit, would descend into a swamp of greed, self-interest, and envy, without any means or recourse for which Americans could prioritize virtue, character, and common good over personal interest and individual achievement. And so it appears in some ways that Tocqueville was a prophet. Some 200 years after this warning in the American experiment, we can not help but see a reality of an American society where individual pursuits and individualism goes beyond the collective common good. It's funny enough, I was joking with a friend recently on the church softball team that when I play church softball, if I have a good game or maybe I catch all the fly balls to me and I hit a few dingers and get on base, and if I do my part and we still lose, I feel pretty good. As long as I did okay, my self-esteem is great. If we lose, who cares? That's your guys' fault, right? And in some ways, this individualism, and I've noted the threats and dangers of expressive individualism many times from this pulpit, but what we need to understand that this society that we live in, this American culture, worships and prizes one's feelings and psychological self as the ultimate realm of authority. And by that, what I mean is that it is increasingly common for people to understand that what they feel, that what they desire inwardly is the ultimate good and the ultimate authority, and therefore, the greatest good is self-expression to what you feel inwardly. And so therefore, community becomes this very bipolar, either people are for my desire to self-express what I feel on the inside, or they are against. And so those who would push against my own self-authority are deemed not just as harmful, but as abusive or oppressive. It's funny, I say these words, that the height of our culture, the fruit of this is seen in the very month of June, which promotes a rainbow flag, not symbolizing God's faithfulness to not flood the earth again, but symbolizing one's pride. Pride, which the Bible describes as sin. And so the question I have for us this morning is, are Christians any different? Sure, none of us may, not that I know of, wave a rainbow flag. But do we still tend to view everyone around us as ultimately serving our own individual needs? Everyone here just serves to help me achieve my goals. That what's the ultimate good, the ultimate authority, is what I feel is good. The entire book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul has been showing his readers, and by extension us, that the gospel, that the message of the cross, it transforms people. It actually changes us. It is not simply a message of how to avoid judgment one day, but it is truly a message that should order our lives, change our priorities. That the gospel says, and know your inner desires and affirmations of self is not the ultimate authority. It's God's word. And so Paul has been going issue after issue with this Corinthian church of showing them that the people of the cross are not people who use their personal freedom to sin, but those who actually use their freedom to lay it down to serve others. That our bodies have been redeemed not for immorality, but to glorify God. And so Paul is helping this church understand that the common good in the church is the goal. It's not about you and your selfish desires. It's not about which team you're on. It's about the fact that we're all part of this church together. And so the issue that the Corinthians had was this issue over spiritual gifts. And we began this a number of months ago looking at chapter 12, where Paul is correcting their maybe some were prioritizing some gifts too much, and it was leading to some inferior feelings and inferior feelings. And Paul says we're all a body. We all have equal part to play in this game of church. And Paul establishes the principle of love. Love, this idea not of just warm, fuzzy feelings, but an idea of sacrificial care and concern where I'm laying down my privileges and my comforts and my desires for the sake of others. And so in chapter 14, which we began 2 weeks ago, Paul has taken two particular gifts, namely the gifts of tongues and prophecies. And if you want to hear more about those two gifts, you can listen to that sermon found on our website. And Paul is trying to say, listen, when you come to church, it's not about simply expressing yourself. It is not a community in which you just find your place to do what you want to do. It is literally for the upbuilding, the edifying, the encouragement, the strengthening of the entire body. And so I can just say, being part of a church is one of the ways in which God intends for us to not just continue to live as if the world is all about us and our feelings. It kind of sways us away from thinking just about ourselves and makes us think about the broader common good. And so in the passage we're here this morning, Paul is kind of wrapping up all of his thoughts about spiritual gifts. He's kind of giving the last bit of practical application. And really, his point is trying to teach them that the Christian church, when you all come together, is not just merely a group of individuals who are interested in seeing themselves built up, but in fact, we're individuals who gather together to see each other be built up. And so that's what we talked about mainly 2 weeks ago. And so the last question is, well, what exactly does that look like? What does it look like when Christians come together to worship on a Sunday morning and having a desire to not just care about themselves, but to care about others? Paul says, if you're going to do that, you must do these two things. You must prioritize peace and order. If we're going to have a church that aims at not just being selfishly focused, but focused on the whole body, it has to be done in an orderly way. That's what I'd argue is the main point of this passage. And so let's consider it now. And as we read it, maybe thinking about that theme in your mind, let's consider 1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning in verse 26. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. So, like I mentioned, Paul wants us to understand that if we are going to aim at building others up when we come together in the context of corporate worship, we must prioritize order and peace. And so this morning, I have two points for us to consider. Namely, in the context of corporate worship, Paul is teaching us, or God's word is teaching us, that corporate worship, first, is orderly, but second, it is also obedient. Now, those are going to serve more as headings, and under each of those headings, there's two subpoints. And so let's consider what the passage says now. So first, if worship must be orderly, it must mean that it's not disorganized. So when we come together and we are worshiping together, that's what I mean by corporate. Corporately, we're together. If it's going to have order, it's first not going to be disorganized. And so apparently in Corinth, the picture we're getting is that it was very disorganized. You'd have multiple people at once talking. You'd have people over here on this side of the room all at once speaking in tongues. People are interrupting each other, and it's very chaotic. There's not a lot of edifying stuff happening. It seems like we talked about this 2 weeks ago, they're speaking in tongues, and my view is that they're speaking in some foreign languages, and no one was there to interpret. So what you have left is really a bunch of people who are like a five-year-old putting on a talent show. Imagine five-year-olds kind of taking the turn from each other and saying, oh, yeah, well, look what I can do. Well, no, it's my turn. Well, no, it's my turn. And it's just very frantic and unruly. And so Paul here says, listen, I'm going to give you some instructions here. We need to get this back into order. And so Paul here, again, if you look at verse 26, gives the main principle, let all things be done for building up, for the edifying nature of the believer. And so if that's going to happen, there needs to be a few ground rules. And so he kind of begins with those who speak in a tongue. He says, hey, only two, maybe three, if we're feeling like a little, you know, like the Spirit's working, maybe three can speak in a tongue. But here's the thing. They have to go one at a time. Also, if there's no one there to actually interpret what's being said, you don't talk at all. More than this, he says the same things about prophets. In verse 29, he says, let two, again, maybe three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. So only a certain amount of people can come up and talk, two, maybe three. And for the prophets, it says that it must be weighed. Now, we don't actually know what that looked like exactly. There's a lot of guesses. My best guess would be that the congregation, if a prophet would come up and speak, they would kind of think through the categories and wonder, is that biblical? Does it align with God's word? What is the application of that? But you kind of get this impression that Paul is saying, one by one, one person is speaking at a time. It's all done with the right instructions. And he kind of says, you know, for those who bring a revelation, he goes on a little bit more, you know, made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. So I don't know how many of you have been in a brainstorming meeting before, and there's a lot of voices, and ideas are just kind of jumping over people, and there's side talk over here. Maybe in a home group, people are talking over here, and the one person's like sharing their heart out, and it kind of makes it sound like they're not even listening to this person. And Paul is very clear. One person is talking, and if you're not talking, your mouth is closed. Because it's hard to be encouraged if you can't hear what's going on. And so more than this, he goes on to say, verse 31, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and be encouraged. Verse 32, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. Now, this is a very interesting verse. I'm sure some of us have maybe been around some charismatic churches before, or maybe we've seen clips of some churches. And some would claim in the charismatic world that these gifts of tongues and prophecies are kind of just ecstatic. It just comes upon you and you can't control it. And the Spirit just kind of zaps you and you just start talking. And that's why you have multiple people at once and you have all these things going on. And yet what Paul seems to be saying here is no, the prophet himself is giving the prophecy. He can control his own spirit. In essence, the Spirit is not going to make people just randomly blurt out and start talking. It seems that when they're using these gifts, they can actually think, have self-awareness, and not talk. And so I really think there could have been those in Corinth who had the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues, and man, they feel a word from the Lord, and they're like, hey, church, I got a word. They're like, three people have already spoken. But you don't understand. I got a really good word. Three people have already spoken. And they would control themselves. It's not some crazy, ecstatic, uncontrollable thing. Paul says, absolutely not. There needs to be order. And the reason why there's order is grounded in the very character of God, right? That's maybe the key verse of this passage, verse 33. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. If the spiritual gifts are given by God to his church for the help and well-being of others, it's not going to come with confusion. It's not going to come with disorder. When we think about who God is, we think that he is the God of order. As we consider even the creation account, right? In Genesis 1, we see that this earth was formless and void, and the waters were chaotic. And what does God do? He comes to this world that he made, and he forms it. And he fills it. And he brings shalom, peace. He brings order to his chaotic creation, and he calls it good. So if God does that in creation, how much more does he want that in his new creation the church. God is not in the business of creating chaos. And so some of you who like to be a little bit more free in the world, you're not very type A. We don't need all the organization. I don't know. Seems like God likes order. God likes harmony. God likes peace. I mean, how many of you have been to like a big crowded event, maybe the fair, a baseball game, a concert, and the parking lot is just super crowded and congested, and everyone's just trying to go which way and that way, and it takes forever. And you know what you say to yourself? Like, we need a real dad right now who keeps an orange vest in his car. He puts it on, and he just goes out there and starts directing traffic. And what does he do? He creates order. Like, that is what we need. Well, God wants the same thing for his church. And so when it comes to us developing services, I think that meant for the Corinthians that most of the time, majority of the people were silent. And so it is with us. I think it's interesting that just because God wants order, though, to maybe not pick on my type A friends so much, but, you know, there are some churches who think, you know, because of order, we need to actually have some structure. We need to make sure that things flow, that it's not distracting, that it's actually helpful. But we also, again, want to avoid this kind of extreme where every single thing in the worship service is planned out to the very second. I worked at a church in college, a larger church in the suburbs of Chicago, and the entire service was planned down to the tenth of the second, it felt like. So there'd be lights and the stage right here that you guys couldn't see, but I could see, and it would kind of flash at you. You have 2 minutes left, 30 seconds left, 10 seconds left. And if that thing was like red and on, you were going to get a talking to, right? Some of you think Pastor Aaron needs that thing, right? But yeah. And in some sense, like that could be too much of an extreme. But again, if you look back at verse 26, it seems like early church worship was more like a potluck. When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue. It seems like people would come and they would contribute to the worship that Sunday. And so it seems like they were a little bit more spontaneous and not so structured. That didn't have to be just an hour and 10 minutes. And so there's tensions there, right? We want order. Some spontaneousness is good, right? But at the end of the day, God is not trying to tell us that we need to all contribute to the worship service. More is God's word teaching us that we need to have order so that this time would actually be helpful. And so as I think about that corporately for our church, I also want to make sure that we have some time for individual application. If God wants the church when we come together and the worship to be orderly, I also think that means for our own personal life, that we should have order. And when we talk about a well-ordered life, I know it can be very, you know, easy to start talking about having a well-organized schedule, using your calendar, that we set up appropriate boundaries, that we want to avoid feeling hectic, and sometimes we can have this idolatry of comfort, that we just make sure we say no to so many things, and we never want to feel stressed, and we never want to be overcommitted. And certainly there's some truth to that. But when I say that we want to have lives that are ordered, that are shaped by the gospel, what I mean is this. Do you prioritize your life in such a way that obedience to God and his word is the first priority? In essence, is your first order of business in your life to aim to please Christ in everything that you do? Do you let the gospel shape what matters to you most, of what your relationships should look like, of how we use the time and resources that God has given us? And so I would encourage you to ask yourself, do you neglect private prayer? Do you spend time in God's word on your own? Do you take time to have devotions or spiritual conversations with those who you live with, whether that be your kids, your spouses, your roommate? Do you make this time right now, gathering with God's people on the Lord's Day, a priority in your life? And sometimes our spiritual lives can feel so disorganized and disheveled because we aren't making the Lord the first priority. Our lives are not in order with what God's word teaches. And so Paul says God is not a God of disorder or of confusion. He's a God of peace. So I make no claims that if you prioritize the Lord first in your life, that everything in your life should flow perfectly and you'll have always peaceful circumstances. It might even be the opposite of that. But I do know that when we honor Christ first, there is that type of peace that surpasses all understanding. So when we come together, we should be orderly and not be disorganized. Our own lives should also be shaped by the gospel. But more than this, if corporate worship is orderly, it's not disorganized, and it's also not chaotic. And so Paul here, in verses 33 through 35, has maybe the most controversial passage in all 1 Corinthians. And I'm sure as you can assume, looking at these verses, that these verses have been the subject of much debate. But do me a favor, look in your Bible and glance back at chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians. A few chapters earlier, Paul establishes the principle of headship in the church and in the home. And Paul says a few things about women and submission, and we talked about this a little bit already. But in particular, if you look at verse 5, Paul says, "But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven." And so Paul has already said that women are praying and prophesying in the church, but if they are going to pray and prophesy in the church, they need to do it in a way that honors their head, and by that context, that meant wearing a head covering. In that honor-shame culture, it would have been very disrespectful if a woman were not doing that because it had particular signs of sexual laity. And so here's the problem we have with this passage. If you look back at our passage, verse 34, Paul says, "The woman should keep silent in the churches." Now, if we just read this one passage and didn't consider any context, it seems like we'd be disobeying this passage. Julie helped lead us in singing, shared a brief testimony. Melanie Ewer read scripture and she prayed for us. So what exactly does Paul mean here? And so I hope you see the kind of like seemingly contradiction that people struggle with here. In chapter 11, Paul says women can pray and prophesy, but right over here, he says women must remain silent. So which one is it? Now, one way people have tried to maybe skirt around this a little bit is they say, well, in chapter 11, when Paul's talking about head coverings and women and praying and prophesying there, he's not referring to Lord's Day corporate worship. He's referring to when they are praying at maybe a midweek Bible study or another time in a home. And in those contexts, women should, wear a head covering. But right here, the context is corporate worship, and so women must remain silent. Now, I find that argument to be bad for a number of reasons. Because it just seems very clear that in chapter 11, Paul is absolutely assuming about the corporate nature of the church. So Paul, I do believe, in chapter 11 is thinking about women praying and prophesying in the church. The very next passage after head coverings is all about the Lord's Supper, and that's when you're together as a church. And so there's two main views of what Paul means here when he says women must remain silent. The first has to do a little bit with this headship principle established in chapter 11. And in the context of what Paul is talking about here, especially with, if you look at verse 29, "Let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said." that a lot of people believe that what Paul is saying is that women should not weigh prophecies. So if a prophet is speaking and he's giving a prophecy and the church is to weigh on it, Paul is saying women should not weigh in on that. And here's the reason why. Because if say, a man gives a prophecy and his wife begins to say, well, wait a second, that's not really right. I think you're wrong here. That was an okay point, but this isn't really biblical. That it kind of undermines that headship principle that Paul started back in chapter 11. And so some people think that context and this and that, that Paul is just saying women shouldn't weigh in on prophecies to not dishonor their heads. Another view, and maybe the view I hold to, is if you think about the historical context in the ancient world, women did not have a lot of rights. The patriarchal society that they lived in was very oppressive to women. Women often were not educated. They didn't have the opportunity to read or to write. Even when you consider Second Temple Judaism and the synagogue, you would have men on one side and women on the other side. And women, they would have a veil in front of them. They would not be able to speak or ask any questions, all of which I think is horrible and bad. But when the gospel came, Christ truly brought equality between men and women. He valued women in his ministry. He lifted up women, and so the church began to incorporate all men and women together, that each have equal and meaningful contribution to the kingdom of God and to its service. And we read stories about Lydia and all of these women who helped support Paul's ministry, and Aquila, and all these great women of the faith. And so we see that these women begin to actually have meaningful participation in the service. They're praying and they're prophesying and they're doing a number of things. And so what I think Paul is actually talking about here is there are some women, not maybe not all of them in Corinth, who are maybe taking these newfound freedoms a little too far. And so they're asking a lot of disruptive questions in the middle of the service. If you kind of look at the verse, right there in verse 35. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. So if you can imagine right now, as I'm giving this sermon, if my wife, who would never do this, don't look at her, don't make her embarrassed, if she just raised her hand and said, well, Aaron, what about 1 Timothy 2? And just kind of interrupted this whole talk and kept asking these questions, you know, it'd be really weird if some of you just raised a hand right now and I took it and, you know, you see it would disrupt the flow. And so Paul is kind of saying, hey, listen, there's a time to learn. There's a time to scrutinize your husband. It's not when the church meets together. So by all means, scrutinize your husband. Just do it at home, right? And so I think Paul here is just saying, listen, if someone were to come in and to see this flagrant attitude of women pushing back against their husbands, against men, that would be very shameful. Women have meaningful contribution, they serve, but they need to make sure that they do this in an appropriate way. And so for their question asking and for their learning, Paul would say, should happen more at home, not in the context of corporate worship. And so with all that said, you can imagine again what Corinthian church was like. Multiple people speaking at once, disruptive questions, it was chaotic. And so I need to just say that here at this church, we want women to feel like they have an equal part of growing the kingdom of God in this church. We want women to care about gospel ministry, to be discipling each other. We want their gifts to be used, and far be from us that we'd relegate women to only working in nursery. It should be noted that women in this church pray and read scripture and serve, who give up time and money and resources to see the well-being of Christ's church. And so in our church, we understand that although there are equality between men and women, there are some roles that God has reserved for men. And for us, we understand that God has reserved this main time of teaching to be for elders, and that only the office of elder should be for a man. And we don't make these distinctions based off of gifting, but rather the roles that we believe that God has defined in his word. So this week, my wife and I were reading a marriage book together by Chad Van Dixhorn, Gospel-Centered Marriage. And in the chapter on submission and headship, I really appreciated one thing that Emily, his wife, said. And she said, and I quote, "As Christians, we believe that God became a man in the incarnation, that Jesus rose again after his death, that Jesus is now alive as our great high priest, that he will gloriously come again. As Christians, we also have a different view of marriage and the roles between men and women than the world does." And in essence, their point is to say, church, we already have so many things that are countercultural. Just by believing the gospel itself, we are different than the world. And we also shouldn't be surprised that God's way of marriage and his idea of authority in the church is different. And so with all of that said, Paul is really just talking about order in the church, though. It's to be organized. It's to be peaceful. It's to not be chaotic. Feel free to come approach me if you have more questions about that, but that's my interpretation of that passage. So secondly, though, Paul doesn't just want corporate worship to be orderly, but also to be obedient, And what I mean by this is that the Apostle Paul wants these Corinthians to know that you guys are going spiritually rogue. You're doing your own thing. You're no longer doing what all the other churches are doing. You're acting as if you are the only one who has the word of God, right? And so if corporate worship is obedient, it's not going to look like innovation. And so in verse 36, Paul says, Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge the things that I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. And so by their insistence of using their spiritual gifts however they wanted, they have apparently gone way off course of what the normative practice of churches are. And so Paul says, listen, you need to understand that if you don't obey my word as an apostle, you are not going to be received as a true Christian church. And so I find this passage very interesting for a number of reasons. But first, sometimes I'll hear people say, you know, well, Jesus says this, and Paul says this, but you know what, I'm going to go with what Jesus says, and Paul, you know, he's not Jesus. As if what Jesus says in the Gospels are more authoritative than what we read in the epistles. And I find it very fascinating that Paul says, no, listen, I am writing as a command of the Lord. So the apostles wrote and spoke with the authority of Christ. And to pit one part of God's word against another part of God's word is demonic, it's hellish. Paul understands that he has true authority to tell these Corinthians what to do. Another reason why I find this verse very helpful is because Paul expects and assumes for churches, for the most part, to look a lot alike. And so when I say that corporate worship is obedient and that it's not innovative, I don't mean to say that we can't have creative license, that there aren't some freedoms that we can't do. Obviously, today we have electricity. They didn't have electricity. I'm speaking with a microphone. They didn't speak with a microphone. You know, there's certain things that we have that the early ancient Christian church didn't have. But what I mean by not innovative is that at the core of what Christians have always done when they have come together is the same. We don't get to be the one to define what it looks like when God's people come to worship God. God does. And so Paul establishes this apostolic authority. He really kind of just hits right at their pride. Do you think that you're the only Christian church in the world? Do you think you invented the gospel? No, you didn't. You heard it from me. And so I think for us as a church, what this means is that when we come together, we do what Christians have always done. We preach the word. We spend the majority of our time unpacking a passage of Scripture, applying it to our lives as a church and as individuals. More than this, we spend time singing the word. We aim at singing songs that are both doctrinally rich, biblically accurate, and also that sound good and move the heart. We also read the word, as we saw today earlier in our reading of the book of Romans. We also, when we come together, see the word. And momentarily, we'll do this as we take the Lord's Supper, as we get a visible sign of the gospel itself. And lastly, we want to pray the gospel. We want to give different types of prayers. We want to have prayers of confession, of thanksgiving, of lament, pastoral prayers that bring us back to the truths of Scripture. We want to speak to God in the ways in which He has revealed Himself. If you notice, we want to have a word-centered ministry, a word-centered service, where we pray the gospel, we sing the gospel, we preach it, we see it, again and again and again. And this is what Christians have always done. Now, some churches can sing 10 songs. We might sing 4. Some might have communion before or after the sermon. Some meet at 5 o'clock. Some meet at 9 a.m. Some have electricity. Some don't. Some have open walls. Some have a rain shack like us in Washington. There's lots of different ways it can look like, but at its core, it's not something that we just get to do. We're not innovators. We are repeaters. And so lastly, Paul says, if we're going to be obedient, we're not going to be selfish. And so in verses 39 and 40, he really just summarizes his whole argument of chapters 12, 13, and 14. So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy. And again, the point that he's making there is earnestly desire certain gifts that actually aim at building others up. That's what Paul wants. Is if the church is truly going to be the church and not be like the world, all caring about themselves, that as long as you're doing fine, the world can burn, right? No, Paul says the church is that one place where the common good is the highest ethic above your own. At the same time, he doesn't want them to forbid speaking in tongues, because that's one of the things that they had a lot of struggles with. But in verse 40, he summarizes, all things should be done decently and in order. We don't come here with our selfish palates. We come here with a posture, with open hands, ready to serve, to use words that edify, to help each other grow up in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the cultural climate we live, and we're just about everywhere we turn, we are being told that what matters most is the self. A culture of you do you, listen to your heart, be the captain of your own ship. How do we then learn to prize and care about the collective good in Christ's body? The answer is when we come here and we worship together, we're reminded that it's not just about me. That the gospel of Jesus Christ does not just create a group of individuals, it creates a people. A people who have all been called by God's grace. A people who have all recognized their sin, who have grieved that sin, and who have turned to Christ in faith and repented from that sin. These are people who have been baptized, who have unity together in the Spirit. It is the church, of being a member of a local church where the Lord works out all of the ways in which the world tells us to prioritize ourselves. And so when we come week in and week out and we live our lives together, we pray that in loving unity and care for one another, that we would aim to build others up. In doing that, we would prioritize peace and order. Let us pray. Oh, Father, you, in fact, are the God of peace. Lord, I confess that some of us here maybe feel very little of that peace. And whether it be circumstances in our lives, whether it be the sin in our lives, Lord, I do pray that we would be mindful of the Lord Jesus, mindful of his work on the cross that covers our sins, mindful of his perfect life that would challenge us, Lord, to live our life in accordance to your word, that we would be an obedient people. And so, Father, we pray that as a church, as we come together, that we would reflect the God of who you are, a God of peace, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, give us faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.